1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30. But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. And as though it were not enough to follow the sinful example of Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians. He began to bow down in worship of Baal. And first, Ahab built a temple and an altar for Baal in Samaria. And then he set up an Asherah pole. He did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings of Israel before him. That's what I want to read. I want you to pray with me now. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, the name that's above all names. Right now, we ask you to be strong in my weakness. I ask you to make ready the hearts of your people to receive the word of truth. Lord, help us to not go through the motions of just another Sunday service. But Lord, today we lean in with hopeful expectation that your word is gonna speak to us and transform us. Father, we are the clay, you are the potter. Mold us and shape us. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everybody said, amen. If you haven't picked up on this yet, we're concluding the series with an infamous couple, Ahab and Jezebel. Now, in the past, we've learned from couples who did things the right way. But today, we're going to learn from a couple who did practically everything wrong. Have you ever heard of a match made in heaven? Well, this was a match made in hell. All right? So sometimes we learn more from what went wrong than what went right. And that's going to be the case here with Ahab and Jezebel. Their story spans many chapters throughout 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and even into the book of Revelation. And to provide you just a little more context into their life and relationship, I want to paint the picture a little bit clearer. Ahab and Jezebel were the king and the queen of the north kingdom of Israel. At the time of 1 Kings, Israel had been divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Ahab and Jezebel reigned in the city of Samaria that represented the northern kingdom of Israel. Jezebel's father was a priest king of the Sidonians. He was an evil, wicked man who had perverted the very nation and region that he led. As a priest king, his name was actually Ethbaal, spelled B-A-A-L at the end of his name, which is after the demonic god of fertility, Baal. He was so ingrained in the worship of Baal that literally his name carried the name of Baal. So Jezebel was a bad girl, all right? She was a daughter of Satan, and it is really not a stretch to say that. Have you ever wondered why she would carry such influence to sway Ahab away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bow in the worship of Baal? Have you ever stopped to ask, what was so enticing about Baal worship that they would forsake the true God of Israel to bow their knee to Baal? Well, quick history lesson, Baal was the god of fertility. And this started out because they were an agricultural world in the ancient world. Their life literally depended on the fruitfulness of a harvest. They didn't have Harris Teeter or Publix around the block to go and pick up dinner. Like, if it did not rain, they did not live. Their life, their economy, their very existence was dependent upon the rains and the harvest season. So pagans began to worship a god called Baal, and they made sacrifices and offerings to him because they believed he controlled the weather and fertility. But it didn't just stop with crops and harvest. It also bled over into sexuality and sensuality. The reason that Baal worship became so illustrious and so attractive is because it was filled with sexual perversion, promiscuity. It was founded on pleasure. That's why a great many people turned their hearts from the true God and began to worship this demonic deity. Make no mistake about it today, we may not bow to a graven image of Baal, but America and the world still bows to the demonic ideology of sex and perversion. It still reigns in our culture and in our world. It's the same demon, just a different name. This has not changed over time. Just the way we worship it, the way we serve it, the way we offer our bodies and even our children, unborn children, has not changed. Same demon, different name. Evil reigned throughout the influence of Ahab and Jezebel, so much so that the Bible said there had never been a more wicked king in all of Israel than Ahab. Ahab was influenced by Jezebel. Ahab was weak and passive, and where he was weak, Jezebel was more than willing to control and infuse her agenda in his vacancy. Jezebel was manipulative, controlling, and seductive. She set out to murder all of the prophets of the true God. She hated the truth. She closed down Bible colleges. She was adamantly opposed to the work of God. Unrepentant, unsubmissive, and rejecting the true God. These two did unspeakable evil together. Unspeakable violence and wickedness permeated their reign, and ultimately they both died in violence and in wickedness. I want you to make no mistake about it. Although these are real ancient characters that existed thousands of years ago, make no mistake about it, the spirit of Ahab still influences many across the world. The spirit of passivity, apathy, complacency, and indifference still permeates the planet. And the spirit of Jezebel that is wicked, perverse, seductive, and controlling still operates in the world today. These characters may be long dead, but their influence is still profound in the world around us. Over the next few moments, we're gonna extract some powerful points out of the life and marriage of Ahab and Jezebel. The first is this: don't get married for the wrong reason. Tell your neighbor, help me preach, and say, don't get married for the wrong reason. Although the Bible doesn't specifically tell us the motivation behind their marriage, it almost doesn't have to, because historians have told us that royal unions in this time period were almost always arranged. They were arranged for political purposes. If a king would be at odds with his rival, one of the most sure ways to ensue peace and economic prosperity with their rival was to send their daughter to be married to the new king. After all, it's kind of hard to attack your daughter or your grandchildren, right? So there was a political motivation behind the marriage of Jezebel and Ahab. They didn't get married out of love. They didn't marry to honor God or to build a family. They married for political motivations, for economic prosper, and for their own gain. It's not just important who you marry, but it's also important why you get married. Tell your other neighbor, the why matters. The why matters. Why you get married affects the very foundation of the marriage. And if you build that thing on the sinking sand, it is difficult to exist in a long-standing marriage that stands the test of time when you started for the wrong reason. I want to rapid fire here really quickly some of the wrong reasons people get married today. I would encourage you to write this down just in case any of it happens to be important. The first wrong reason people get married today is we think we're aging out. You've been the bridesmaid at 17 different weddings, and now it's your time to shine. Okay, you're done. You're ready for your moment, all right? But honestly, a lot of people look at turning a certain age, and they get antsy, they get FOMO, fear of missing out, and they're like, I gotta get married, it's time. But I wanna caution you, don't get married for the wrong reason, because if time and aging out is the motivation behind your marriage, you'll often compromise your values in pursuit of what's convenient rather than following your convictions. So don't be a person who panics and says, well, whoever's available, you'll do. No, trust in God's timing, trust in God's provision, and in God's plan. I don't know who needs to hear this today, but I feel strongly compelled to tell you this. We serve the God who can restore lost time. I want to read to you the Bible. Joel chapter 2, verse 25 tells us that we serve a God who can restore the years that the enemy has stolen. Listen to this. And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. So I want to read right there. And I know this may feel like a reach that we're going back to Joel, but actually not at all. Because Joel chapter 2 is introducing us to a principle of God's character, his person. How many of you know we serve the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? He remains the same. The context in Joel 2 is this. Israel had been suffering through 4 years of severe drought and famine because these locusts came up and started devouring the crops. Remember, their life, their sustenance depended on this harvest. In the middle of the 4th year, God speaks through his prophet Joel, and he says, you tell the people that I'm the God who can restore the years that the enemy has stolen, and I'm gonna restore to Israel everything that the locust has eaten. And lo and behold, on that 5th year, after 4 years of famine and drought, Israel's vats of grain and wine were overflowing with the abundance of God's provision. And in 1 year, God resupplied everything that the enemy had stolen over the 4 years prior. We serve a God who can make up lost time. Anybody believe what I'm saying today? You believe that God can restore the years? The way that applies to your relationship is you, 1 year of marriage with the right person can be sweeter than 15 years married to the wrong person. God can restore the time, and in God, his plan, his way, it's better. Don't compromise or rush out of a fear of aging out. Don't get married for the wrong reason. The second thing is, second wrong reason people get married is they want to be happy. Now, I hear you, and that sounds so sweet and endearing, but we don't get married in order to be happy, all right? That's because what that is it's a consumer mindset from the very beginning. You're looking at the other person to fulfill you, to gratify you, to meet some need in the deep part of your subconscious. Let me speak to you. Until God is enough for you, a man or a woman never will be. Find your joy in his presence. Find your joy in the person of God Almighty. Don't look for another person to fulfill you. That's consumerism at its finest. Another wrong reason people get married is just to have a wedding. Now, don't you laugh at me. I'm telling you, it's true. Little girls, man, y'all been planning your wedding before you even had a husband. Before you even had a boyfriend, you knew what it was going to look like. There's nothing wrong with that. But hear me. If you're more excited about the wedding than you are the future and the person, we have a problem. People say, well, they got married over there, and I'm going to outdo them. Okay, just calm down. Getting married itself is not the right motivation. Men, I'm coming for you now. Sex is not a reason to get married. It's getting quiet, but I'm fine. When it's quiet, I'm in your driveway. I'm just smiling and waving. You know, it's amazing to me how many people think that their lust problem will be solved when they get married. Absolutely not. That lust is still going to manifest itself in the wrong ways in your marriage and in your relationship. Sex is a benefit, but it's not the reason that we get married. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and sex is not a need, it's a want. You will not spontaneously combust, you'll make it. No amens, but I'm preaching truth, all right? No, because seriously, if sex is driving motivation behind getting married, then again, you're looking at this from the wrong perspective as a consumer. Lust, how can she meet my need? Love is sacrificial. It is selfless. It's not about what we can acquire. Another wrong reason people get married is to improve the relationship. Well, I gotta fix things. You see, there's some tension in our relationship now, but if we get married, it'll get better. Absolutely not. Marriage doesn't fix things, it exposes them. So if you're counting on marriage to solve the problem, flag on the play, back up 15 yards. Another wrong reason, believe it or not, I've heard this one a bunch, is she gave me an ultimatum, either get married or get out. Then go ahead and break up, okay? Because if the only reason you're getting married is because she's turning your arm, we have a problem. You know how I respond to ultimatums in the church? Not well. I've had people say, well, pastor, if you don't change this, we're gonna leave. I say, well, hey, I love you. I'd love you to stay. But directly behind you, there are two sets of double doors. And you can walk out of either one, because I refuse to be manipulated. Because manipulation is not the spirit of God. It's the spirit of Jezebel that wants to control. Ultimatums are not how you should operate your relationship. All right, it's getting quiet again, but I know I'm preaching truth. And last but not least, one of the main wrong reasons people get married today is for financial security. Well, I know we're not really all that attracted to each other, but at least I won't have to work two jobs. I can just work one. Well, you'd be better off working three jobs than being married to the wrong person. I'm preaching. I'm telling you. Somebody has to love you enough to tell you, all right? Money is not everything, all right? And that's not a motivation for getting married. But let me tell you what the right motivations are. There are four right motivations biblically for getting married. Number one is love. Number two is companionship. Number three is to honor God. And number four is to build a family. Do you realize that the first commandment God gave to Adam and Eve was be fruitful and multiply? Gentlemen, that was your opportunity to say amen, right? Like, I'm setting you up, I'm preaching to you, and you just left me hanging. True story, there was a day in the early years of the church plant, because we were planted from a bunch of college kids, that we had like no kids and Vision Kids. And like every Sunday, I'd be like, y'all need to be fruitful and multiply. Well, y'all listen, because it's full back there now, all right? So, but the right motivation to get married is out of love for that person, having a desire for companionship, to honor God, and to build a family. Listen, when you get married for the wrong reasons, your marriage digresses to a contract rather than a covenant. A contract is built on mistrust. A covenant is built on trust and love. Contracts become transactional. Covenants are always relational. This is super important because many people even start in love, many start for the right reasons, but over time, their marriage goes from relationship and love and compatibility to transactional. We're just roommates living in the same house, on the same auto insurance policy, sharing a cell phone plan. Listen, marriage was never designed to be contractual or transactional. One sign that your marriage has drifted into a transactional state is when you're always keeping score of everything. Well, you took out the trash only once and I took the trash out 17 times. I said I love you 10 times, you only said it back once. Be careful when your relationship starts to drift into keeping score, because the last time I checked, the only time we track score is when we're on opposing sides. This is not a transaction. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. I brought the Bible, Ecclesiastes 4:9. Here's what it says about a covenantal relationship. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes 4:9. Two people are better off than one, for they can help each other out and succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But if someone falls alone, they're in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm, but how can one person be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two people standing back to back can conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. When our relationship becomes transactional, we keep score because we're on opposing teams, or so we think. But when we come back to our covenant and we build our marriage on relationship in a way that honors God, we have each other's back and we protect one another. We fight together. We win together. We lose together. When one succeeds, we both win. When one's defeated, we both feel it. That's the picture of a covenant versus a transaction. Is this making any sense to anybody? Three of you golf clapping in the front. Okay, I'm glad for these three. All right. By the way, if you started your marriage wrong, it's not too late to make it right. Maybe you got married for the wrong reasons. Maybe you were in a hurry, it was convenient, or you were in a tough spot. Listen, it's one thing to start wrong, but you can end right. We can't do anything about the past, but you know what? We can consecrate our relationship today. We can say, from this day forward, Lord, I'm going to honor your word. This relationship is going to bring glory to you, and I'm going to end right what started wrong. He's the God of the second chance. By the way, one more thought really fast. Who you marry and why you get married is the second most important decision you'll ever make. The most important decision you'll ever make is coming to Christ, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, because that is your eternal destiny. What would it profit a man if you gained the whole world, but you lost your soul? The most important decision you'll ever make in your life is who is your Lord, who is your God. But right behind that, it's who you marry. Who you marry determines your destiny. And if you don't believe me, just ask Ahab. He married the devil's daughter, and she corrupted him and all of Israel. If you marry the right person, they will edify you, encourage you, and point you closer to Jesus. Man, but if you marry the wrong one, they can criticize you, be cynical, and drag you further away from the Lord. Who you marry matters. Tell your neighbor, who you marry matters. One more quick thought on this. Ahab was the head, but Jezebel was the neck. She was controlling whichever way he was looking. In other words, the most influential voice in your life will always and should be your spouse. They're influential. Next major point in the sermon today is Ahab's great sin was passivity. Ahab was passive. I brought the Bible, 1 Kings 21, verse 1. Now there was a man named Naboth from Jezreel who owned a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. One day Ahab said to Naboth, since your vineyard is so convenient to my palace, I would like to buy it and use it as a vegetable garden. I'll give you an even better vineyard in exchange, or if you prefer, I'll pay you for it. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance that was passed down to me from my ancestors. So Ahab went home angry and sullen because of Naboth's answer. The king went to bed with his face against the wall and refused to eat. What's the matter? His wife Jezebel asked him. What's made you so upset that you're not eating? I asked Naboth to sell me his vineyard or to trade it, but he refused, Ahab told her. Are you the king of Israel or not? Jezebel demanded. Get up and eat something and don't worry about it. I'll get you Naboth's vineyard. So that's all I want to read right there. When men stop eating, you know there's a problem. So I want you to look at this text, and I want this to come to life to you. Here we have Ahab, the most powerful man in Israel, one of the most powerful men on earth. He goes out to Naboth to buy his vineyard. Ahab had a myriad of options. He could have negotiated. He could have traded something else. He could have just been content with the man's response. He could have come up with a million different solutions. But instead, what does he do? Ahab becomes passive, apathetic, and he goes home and cries in his bedroom like a little baby crying around, looking at the wall, won't even eat dinner. All right, this man had problems. Ahab was passive. And in the midst of his passivity, Jezebel took control. Wherever you refuse to lead, the enemy will occupy. I want you to hear me loud and clear. The great sin of Ahab is also the great sin of all men. We too, like Ahab, have a tendency to be passive. So don't believe that? Well, I want to read to you. I just want to remind you of the garden. You remember in the Garden of Eden when God gave Adam the instruction not to eat of this fruit? You can eat of any tree in all the garden except for this one. And then Eve goes and wanders out, and she begins to eat the fruit all by herself, tempted by the serpent. Adam is nowhere to be found. Then when she comes back to Adam, she says, hey, you know what? You should try this too. Adam should have slapped that apple right out of her hand, but instead he's like, you know what, girl, you're cute. I'm gonna go ahead and do whatever you say. So he eats it too, all right? By the way, funny joke, where would men be today if it weren't for women? Still in the garden. Just relax, relax. Somebody's typing an email right now. Okay, just relax. Okay, I'm having fun with you. By the way, you realize that the New Testament doesn't fault Eve for the sin. It bears Adam responsible. Romans says, because of the sin of Adam, a sin nature has now reigned through all of humanity. God placed the responsibility and the burden for sin on Adam, not Eve, because he was passive and absent when he should have been her leader, protector, and provider. Instead, he was indifferent, apathetic. And when she brought the temptation his way, instead of correcting her, instead of leading her, he fell in line and participated in the sin. All right? This is not just Ahab, it's not just Adam. The great sin of humanity is, of mankind, is passivity. By the way, passivity is defined this way: a state of inactivity, acceptance of whatever happens without response or resistance. The sin of passivity can take many forms, physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Often men become passive not only at their work, but at their church, and most detrimentally at home. We check out mentally, we're tired, we're exhausted, we are indifferent or apathetic, and in our absence, Satan influences. I want to show you this. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, watch this. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish and the sea and the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon it. God gave dominion and authority to Adam, but in his passivity, he gave it right back to Satan. Just like Ahab was given dominion over Israel, instead of leading, protecting, providing, being proactive, instead his passivity, his indifference gave control to Jezebel, which spiraled the nation into chaos. I want you to understand this. Whatever we tolerate, Satan will dominate. And all that it takes for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. Satan will occupy every vacancy in our lives if we let him. Men, I need you to hear me. You are under attack today. If ever there were any people group that it's okay to discriminate against in 2024, it's men. You've been suppressed. You've been watered down. You've been rebuked for being masculine. You're under attack because this is a demonic agenda. It is. Just telling you right now. But let me tell you something right now. Where you refuse to lead, Satan will dominate. Here's an example. You refuse to disciple your children. You refuse to talk about sex. You refuse to talk about the Bible, the things of the Spirit. If you don't lead your children, Satan will. If you don't pursue your wife, somebody else will. Where we don't lead, Satan dominates. Where Ahab was passive, Jezebel controlled. I'm warning you today that God wants us to repent for our apathy, our complacency, and indifference. Listen to me right now. Your church needs you. Your children need you. Society needs you. Your family needs you. Come and take your rightful place. Don't be suppressed by the culture. Don't be suppressed by the world. Take your rightful place. God has given you dominion and authority over the earth. Use it for the glory of God. Let me clarify one more thing. Do you realize that when Adam gave dominion to Satan, the scripture now calls Satan the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world, the lowercase god of this world? Do you realize that? That dominion belonged to us, but in our apathy, Satan occupied. But I got good news. 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross, Satan was defeated and the power of sin was broken. And now all of us who are born again, purchased by the blood of Jesus, we are no longer subject or under the dominion of Satan. Now we serve a new king and a new kingdom whose reign will have no end. We belong to Jesus. But hear me though, every unrepentant person who is not born again, not following Jesus, make no mistake about it, you are under Satan's dominion and under his reign and influence. And every sphere of planet Earth is also. Education, politics, media, you name it. But I'm believing that God is gonna raise up another generation that's gonna stand for holiness. While Satan influenced Ahab, God was raising up Elijah. And I believe he's gonna do it again in America, in Charlotte, North Carolina, in the churches again. He's gonna raise up a generation of Elijahs who will stand for righteousness and be complacent no longer. Almost done today. I can't leave the women out. Not only was Ahab's sin passivity, but the great sin of Jezebel was control. And sadly, the truth is, many women today still struggle with the temptation to control. I'm not calling everybody a Jezebel, but I'm saying that just like men are inclined to be passive, women are inclined to take control. When a relationship comes out of alignment, the result is dysfunction, all right? And by the way, some of you are gonna write me off as being antiquated, dated, but the truth is I'm really not afraid of your opinion. I fear God. So my responsibility is not to bow to culture, but to speak against it and to preach God's word to you. Jezebel was obsessed with control. She didn't want to submit to anyone or anything, and she hated authority. I want you to look at Genesis 3:16 really quickly. This describes the curse of sin. Listen to this. Then he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you'll give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Not popular preaching. But this is it's not a Jezebel thing. It goes all the way back to Eve. There's something inside of them that is inclined to take control. But I want to read to you God's word and God's plan for family and its structure. It's Ephesians 5:21, and here's what it says. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And for a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of his church. He is the savior of his body, the church. And as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means that you should love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. Let me tell you biblically God's plan and order for the family. First, it is Christ. He's the head of the church, and he is the head of every husband. Men get excited when we read Ephesians 5. They're like, yes, submit, but actually, everybody biblically is called to submit, you first, to Christ. Women are not categorically commanded to submit to men. Wives are called to submit to their husband. Big difference. By the way, we get all twisted up about submission. People get mad. They're going to send, somebody's typing an email right now. But let me help you really quickly. Submission is not some authoritative dictator where men are supposed to be jerks. No. Men are supposed to be submitted to Christ as they lead their wife and their family. And a man that's submitted to Christ is a man who understands sacrificial love, a man who prefers other ahead of himself. And we get all hung up on the word submission. I'm not submitting to anybody. Well, submission means two things. Sub means under, and mission means mission. Men, we are to come under the mission of Jesus Christ, to win souls and make disciples, to bring him glory in our life and in our marriage. Wives, Ephesians, when it says submit to your husband, it doesn't mean that you blindly follow him wherever he leads. It means that as he submitted to Christ and he comes under the mission of Jesus, you come alongside of him under that same mission. By the way, this longing for control, it's not God's will or plan for your life. The order, Christ is the head, next is the husband, then the wife, then the children, then our calling, and then our career. One of the reasons we get so agitated when this is preached is because we think that our order or our role is indicative of our value. Let me say this to you, every man and woman, the ground is equal and level at the foot of the cross. You are just as valuable as every man ever could be. In Christ, we're no longer Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male or female. We're one in Christ. Although our value is the same, our roles are different. And I gotta just dispel the lie of the world. Men and women, they're different and they can't do everything that the other can do. I cannot do everything a woman can do. And women cannot do everything men can do. I can't have babies. There's a lot of things men can do. Don't label me as misogynistic. I know this sounds countercultural because it is, but it's God's plan. And when things become out of order, dysfunction ensues. It's not just about women and men. It's also about children. If you put the children above your wife, that creates dysfunction. It's out of order. God has a plan, and it's different than ours, but it's better. Anybody believe that God's way is better? Jezebel was obsessed with control. But do you know what the opposite of control is? Surrender and submission. We're all called to surrender to Jesus Christ and be submitted to his lordship. And if you can't submit to the people God has put around you, you're fooling yourself to say you're committed to Christ. I want to close differently today. I want to pray for the men. If you're a man in this room, would you stand up all over this place, in the balcony, in the overflow? I want the men to stand up, and I want everybody in this room to stretch your hands towards these gentlemen, and I want to pray a blessing over these men. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we give you great praise for every man standing in this building right now. Lord, we recognize that our culture has targeted them, has suppressed them, has tried to water them down, confuse them, and dilute them. But Lord, right now, we speak your word over them. Lord, that these men would not be passive. They would not be indifferent or apathetic, not another day in their life, but they would be the spiritual leaders of their home, the spiritual leaders in their businesses and in their church. Lord, the world and the family and the next generation needs godly men who will be an example and a light in the darkness. I pray, God, that you would bless them and anoint them, and no weapon formed against them would ever prosper. Lord, may all of us in our life, in our marriage, in our work, in our ministry, may we bring you great glory all the days of our life. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.